Our two studies today are taking off from Pastor Nelson's message this morning on the I Ams of John's Gospel as he's been dealing in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life, the bread that came from heaven. And so, and I'm taking the feeding of the 5,000, as it is commonly called, and drawing some observations on it. So I want to read parts of these passages again as an introduction to our study. From Matthew chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had eaten, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children, so at least 20,000 people or more. And when we say 20,000 people, we're thinking about modern families. Some of those families probably had 6, 8, 10 children. This was one of our Lord's greatest public miracles. And this marked the high point of our Lord's earthly ministry. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. He forced them to get into this boat and launch out and go across the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Now the ship was in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, Phantasma estin, a phantom it is. Very emphatic. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me, command me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And Peter was come out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. John chapter 6, verses 14 and onward. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, the word is harpazon, they would actually grab a hold of him and make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. Our subject today and our subject this morning, and I continue with it this afternoon, is misunderstanding the will of God. Certainly the disciples did. They thought this would be the time when, by popular demand, through the multitude, Jesus would become and proclaimed king. Then he would defeat the Romans. Then they would rule and he would set up his earthly kingdom. They were mistaken on every point. They were in danger of insurrection and rebellion. They were in danger of being executed and massacred because our Lord's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So our Lord immediately forces them to leave. They didn't want to leave. They were filled with enthusiasm. This is the revival for which they had prayed. He forces them to get in, and he sends them right into the teeth of that storm. They're no sooner out than the wind comes up. It's contrary to them, and they spend all night rowing and praying and frightened. He then finds it safe to send the multitude away, and then he departs into a mountain to pray. The next day, the multitude comes around to the Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee, And our Lord preaches to them, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are truth. They took his words literally, and many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The feeding of the 5,000, as it is traditionally called, is the high point of our Lord's earthly ministry. From that point onward, his ministry wanes, and he concentrates his ministry privately on preparing his disciples for their final trip to Jerusalem and his crucifixion and resurrection. We are taking the part of the disciples, what must have been going through their minds, how they misunderstood the will of God, how everything was contrary to them, how our Lord came to them in the fourth watch of the night, about 4 o'clock in the morning, perhaps an hour or so before dawn. They were afraid. They were terrified. They cried out for fear. He said, "It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter came to him walking on the water. He was overcome literally by his circumstance. He saw the wind, the waves. He began to sink. He cried out. The Lord delivered him. John tells us, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So we are taking from this various observations. Our first was, the will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. Second, being in the will of God does not mean that we will be free from great opposition and trial. Third, it may seem at times, even in the will of God, that He is far away. Fourth, the way of duty, even in the will of God, is not always easy. We come now to our fifth observation this afternoon. The will of God does not necessarily preserve us from great violence. I repeat, the will of God does not necessarily preserve us from great violence. We must never judge Christianity, the love of God, or even His will for our lives in mere human terms of safety or security. And yet we do. We shy away from those things that we would call dangerous. When we look at our own history, especially the history of the Baptists, the missionaries that were sent out around the world to pagan places, the things that they suffered, the privation, some of them murdered, some of them dying of fever, many of them perishing under horrible circumstances, we are aghast and we think, what led them? What moved them to do this? It was almost certain death to go into these pagan countries 100, 200 years ago. And yet they went willingly. They were determined to go. How many of you have read the letter of Adoniram Judson to his future father-in-law? It will cause you to weep. He wrote asking for Anne Hazelstein's hand in marriage. Are you willing to depart with your beloved daughter, never to see her again? To give her over to the heathen in some foreign field and to die there for the cause of Christ? I'm just mentioning some of the things in the letter. It's a tremendous letter. And it was true. She never returned. They went to India. They had to leave India. The British East India Company forbade them to stay. And they went to Burma. They opened the field of Burma to foreign missions. She died there. After her death, the second missionary couple, the man died. The woman was left with a little boy. Judson married her. It was his second wife. He married three times altogether. Outlived the first two wives. Terrible suffering. He was left with baby Maria. pulling his chains around the prison yard, he would beg the ladies to nurse his little baby girl. They pulled him up by his feet, hanged him upside down, and beat him with bamboo rods because he was white. They were at war with the British. And he was white. He was an American. But they classified all whites together, and so he was beaten daily. And he spent months, 22 months, in prison before he was finally freed. Maria had died. His wife had died. He was left alone. He married the widow of George Boardman, another missionary, some years later. She was a faithful missionary wife. And then she too died. Came back the first time to America after some 40 years. Came back, spoke to the churches, and was married again, a woman that was determined to marry him and go to the mission field. Does anyone know how William Carey died or where he died? No one knows. He had a high fever. They put out to sea, and he fell overboard in the midst of the Indian Ocean and perished in a high fever. That was his life. Opened the door to Baptist missions here in America. They went of their own volition. They were determined to go. They knew it would mean suffering. Most of them never intended to come home. They knew they would die on the field, and yet they couldn't be kept from it. Missionary heroes. We by nature want to take the easier route in life. Many of us do not have the missionary spirit except in an ideal sense. If I were young, I would want to go to this field or that field. Of course I'm not, so I can talk all I want to. It's not going to happen. When I went to Bible school, because of certain relationships, I thought that I was being called to Brazil as a missionary. They had mission prayer band on Saturday night. The students would go and they would gather in groups to pray for the missionaries and for various fields of labor. And I went into the Brazil mission prayer group. And we prayed for the missionaries in Brazil. We prayed for the work there. They asked me, should God call you to Brazil and you go to Brazil, where do you want to go? They all wanted to go to the big cities. And some of them went and built churches of 5,000-6,000 people. They said, where do you want to go? I said, I want to go so far out into the jungle they've never seen a white man before. I want to go and do a pioneer missionary work. I'm an outdoorsman. I want to hunt and fish and preach to the headhunters in the Brazilian jungle. I was filled with zeal. The Lord sent me to Texas. I suppose that was just about as bad. But great adventures. Great. But I was determined to go. I studied Brazil. I studied the people. And every time a missionary came back from the field of Brazil, I went to the dean of men and said, I'm buying his dinner. I'm taking him out to dinner. And we would sit and we would talk about the field and what the experience and what was going on, what was needful to prepare, the language, the Portuguese and so forth. And I began to study all of these things. I was determined to go. Would it mean death? Possibly. Would it mean ill health? Probably. Would it mean raising a family out there under the most awful conditions? Yes. I thought about those things and I said, but God is able. That's the spirit that drove these people. Never the easiest path. But that means that those who went were determined. They were trusting God. They had been through the trials and through the adversities that it took them to get to the field. So they discounted these things. Many of them were broken in health in the early days. They would return to the States, revive their health, get the first vessel back. China, in some and later instances, Japan, Africa, Burma, India, South America. They went back. This was their home. This is where God called them to be. One Wednesday night prayer meeting here years ago, we had a missionary widow visiting us and her two teenage children. They were in Kurdistan. She and her husband went there. The children were very little. He died of cancer within a year and a half, and she stayed. She had been there for quite a few years. Her children were now teenagers. So after our prayer meeting, we sat and talked. I talked to the young girl, about 14 years old, 14 or 15. I said, "Well, is it exciting to come to America, the teenage life, all these things?" She said, "I want to go home. Home to the Kurdistan tents, to those pagan people over there. Muslims, I want to go home." She'll make a good missionary wife someday, won't she? She saw America and it repulsed her. The entertainment, the advantages we have, the social life, all of these things. She said, "I want to go home." What an experience. We go to Hebrews chapter 11. And we read about the great heroes of the faith. It's the great faith chapter of the Bible, isn't it? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, until we get to verse 36. Let me read. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Who by Jewish tradition was sawn asunder? Isaiah the prophet. They put him in a hollow log and then sawed him in half. One of the kings did. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. These were great heroes of the faith too. They suffered greatly. They aren't listed by name, but they were there. They lived. They served God. They were faithful. They died under terrible circumstances. Our great comfort may not always be in deliverance, but in dying grace. Hard things to say. But being in the will of God, intelligently in the will of God, faithfully in the will of God, gives us grace for life and grace for death. Our sixth observation: we are often safer in the storm than in the multitude. And that's certainly true of the disciples, was it not? They were safer in the storm. Everything became very simple there. In the multitude, they were in danger of insurrection. The Roman army would have come and slaughtered them. The remainder would have been crucified. The very work and earthly ministry of our Lord would have gone down in shame. Our Lord's kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. The disciples still didn't understand that. They thought they were in the midst of revival. They were laboring for Jesus to be proclaimed king, and they thought this was the time. That's why He put them on the boat and sent them out to sea as soon as possible. He had to force them to go. They didn't want to go. But they were safer in the storm than they were with the multitude, but they didn't understand that. And oftentimes, when we think we are in safety and in blessing, we are in great danger. Let me speak a moment about the Apostle Peter. Do you think that Peter loved our Lord? Well, of course he did. He was willing to die for the Lord. When the hour of temptation came, he denied him thrice. In the garden of agony, hundreds of men, a Roman cohort, came into the garden with swords and spears and clubs, with the temple guard, hundreds of men. And they came in, and what did Peter do? He faced several hundred men, drew his sword, and he went at them. He was willing to face an army and die for the Lord. A few hours later, he would deny him. How uneven is our faith. What did he do? He wanted to cut off the head of Malchus, the high priest's servant. When he swung, he simply cut off his ear. And Jesus said, "Put up your sword, Peter. They who live by the sword shall die by the sword." Then he picked up the ear and he healed Malchus, and they all fell down and became believers because of evidential apologetics, didn't they? No, nobody believed. When Jesus said, "I am," hundreds of men fell back to the earth. That is the power of omnipotence. Our Lord begins to teach His disciples now after the feeding of the 5,000. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of the leaders. They are going to try Him and put Him to death. He's going to rise again the third day. Well, that is contrary to their expectation. They want Him to be proclaimed King. They want to set up an earthly kingdom. Listen to this now. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee.'" Peter loved our Lord. Everything Jesus is saying is absolutely contrary to their desire and expectation. "Now our Lord turns to him and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that are of men.'" Satan seduced Peter at the very apex of his devotion to Christ. That's the subtlety of the devil. Peter's heart was filled with fervency. "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be to thee. Get thee hence, Satan." What an awful moment for Peter. At the apex, the epitome of his devotion to Christ, willing to die for Him, he's beset and seduced by Satan. We are often safer in the storm than with the multitude. We must beware of the methodeus tu diabolu, the methodology of the devil, the wiles of the devil. He will attack us in our utmost fervency, seeking to serve God. We'll be attacked, perhaps seduced, perhaps turned aside. We are often safer in the storm than with the multitude. The safety of the storm, then, all they had to do was pray and row. I have a story to tell you. I'm not good for illustrations, but I'll try. This is on a sailing vessel, three-masted schooner, sailing from California to Australia. They encounter in the middle of the voyage, a great ocean storm. And some people are very courageous. Some people are very sullen. And some people cry out and spread horror and fear throughout the crew and the passengers. This had quite a few passengers on it, including some families. The Christians were praying. The seamen were silent. There was a man on board who began to cry out, "We're all going to be lost. We're all going to drown. The ship's going to go down." And the captain, in order to shut him up, took him aside, says, "Come up on deck." And the waves were crashing and so forth, said, "Hold on." And he handed him a rope, and the rope went up into the sail someplace, and he said, "The safety of this ship depends on you. The safety of these people down here depends on you." Put an oil slick around him. He says, "Hold on to that rope as tightly as you can. You will save this ship." The next morning, the storm had passed, and the rope was tied to the mast. He put him up there to keep him busy, to keep him silent, so he wouldn't panic the people on board ship. Here are the disciples, pray, row. They were safer in the storm than they were with the multitude. They would be carried away with the multitude. Our Lord's work would be destroyed. He sends them out into the teeth of that storm, and they're saying to one another, "How could the Lord do this? Didn't He foresee the storm would come?" They were utterly exhausted. We are often safer in the storm than with the multitude, which means we know so little of God's will in a given situation. It might seem contrary to us, but if we're obedient to the Lord and in the path of duty, that's the place we should be. Seventh, we may have divine visitations in the darkest hour of our trials. They had been rowing for hours. They were still in the middle of the sea. The wind was contrary. Everything in their circumstances was against them. My first observation is, such divine visitations may be utterly unexpected. The Lord was with the multitude when they last saw Him. We saw Him on the mountain in prayer. Now He's coming to them walking on the water. That was totally and wholly unexpected. Have you ever been in dark providential circumstances where everything seemed against you and God gives you a token of His mercy and grace to lighten your darkness, to sweeten the bitterness? A divine visitation. Someone comes to you and puts an arm around you and said, "Brother, I'm praying for you. And God gave me this scripture," and gives you that scripture and just sort of melts you down. God can give divine visitations in the darkest hour of our trials. And they are met for our encouragement. An untested faith is an unknown. See the soldiers on dress parade, marching in their uniforms. They're not the same men that are on the battlefield. The guns are going off with a salute. In the battlefield, they're shooting at you. It's life and death. It's hand to hand. It's a terrible experience. That's the difference. Unless our faith is tested, unless God tests your faith and my faith, it's all talk. We get up and sing, "It's a joy to be a Christian." And then the trials come and we say, "Woe is me." Isn't that what it is? Have you ever seen an angel? How many here have ever seen an angel? You've never seen an angel? I think I've seen one. In the winter of 1963... my roommate and I left college. We were coming back to California. We had a 3-week break. From Springfield, Missouri to the coast of California is 40 hours of hard driving on old Route 66. My roommate had a Renault Dauphine with a rear engine. And we were headed up over Route 66. Something was wrong with the car. We had car trouble. And every once in a while, it was electrical. That's not good. There was a snowstorm and snow was blowing across the road. We were somewhere in New Mexico, in the high country. There was snow blowing across the road. All you could see was an old broken down row of fences and a few power poles along this road. Old Route 66. And it was cold. Well, it was in December. And here we were. And then the car stops. It's dead. It won't turn over. And we rolled over to the shoulder. And there we were about 10 o'clock at night. Now let's talk about prayer. Oh, Lord, bless the missionaries. Been doing that for 2,000 years. Lord, save sinners. Been doing that for just as long. Lord, we pray You'd bless our church. Been doing that. Many of our prayers are so indefinite, we don't know whether God answers our prayers or not. But when you cry out to God, and my roommate is still a missionary in Europe today. He's been over there now for my 40-some years. I just received word from him, got in contact with him. Oh, it's been 35 years or more, longer than that, since I heard from him. And I went through the channels and found him with this missionary group. We looked at each other. What are we going to do? We're going to pray. Bible school students, strong in faith, young men. Well, it is freezing outside, and if we spend the night in that car, we're going to suffer from hypothermia and probably die. We need an answer to prayer. Not God bless the missionaries and save sinners. We need an answer right now. A definite answer. And so he and I prayed. I was all bundled up. I had a big heavy jacket with a hood on it. I was all cinched up. He had two or three sweatshirts on. We're looking at one another rather forlorn. And we prayed. Said, Lord, we need You to send someone here right now and fix this car. We don't know what to do. And we don't know where to go. We're out in the middle of nowhere. We haven't seen a town for the last hour. Every once in a while, a set of headlights would go by. A car would go by every 10, 15 minutes. And here we are. Now we're going to learn how to pray. We looked up, set of headlights turned around. Fella pulled in, came back and pulled right behind us. Turned on his brights and said, pull up the hood. Pulled it up, crank it over. He said, you have electric fuel pump and it's gone. So there's a town up here about 30 miles ahead. He says, one of you come with me, get a fuel pump, I'll come back and put it on for you. Who is this guy? He's driving a convertible, a ragtop. I'm thinking, this isn't good. So I emptied my wallet and gave it all to Joe, my friend. And they drove off into the night, and I'm there in that car. Nobody else stopped. Every once in a while, people are trying to outrun the storm. And I'm just sitting there. Will I ever see my friend again? He's probably laying out on the field with his throat cut, and somebody's taken our money and gone. You know, this is the test of faith. Midnight. Well, they had to go to a parts place and wake up the owner and find an electric fuel pump. A little after midnight, car from the other direction comes and slows down, pulls in front, wired that thing up to hang right beside the engine, put in the fuel tube and everything else, and it started right up. And he jumps in his car and I says, wait a minute. I says, where are you going? He says, Vandenberg Air Force Base. I said, you're kidding me. I said, I live 10 miles from Vandenberg. Here is my phone number. Come and have Christmas dinner with us. He just disappeared into the dark. Never saw him again. We drove all the way into California. I think he was an angel. Nobody else stopped. Nobody else asked. This is one of those answers to prayer in a time of crisis that you remember your entire life. I could tell you of the time my wife and I sat the floor of our trailer. Yes, we were trailer trash for several years. In the back of the Bible college where I taught, an old beat-up trailer out there in a field full of weeds. I needed to make a payment on my student loan. We didn't have any money. The church I was pastoring paid us $55 a week. I got no salary from the college. When money came in, they gave us a few dollars to pay expenses. I had a large bill to pay, several hundred dollars, and not a cent to our name. And we couldn't ask anybody. So we prayed. A couple of days later, I got a thick envelope in the mail from my hometown. I've never found out who. It had no return address. I saw the postmark, Lompoc, California. It had Scotch tape on the back of the envelope. That's a giveaway. I've never recognized the handwriting. It wasn't from my parents. It wasn't from any relative that I knew. When I tore the envelope open, $20 bills spilled all over the floor. And my wife and I, holding little Faith and little John there, holding us just like that, they were what? 1 year old and 2 years old or so, we sat and bawled in that pile of money. God answered our prayer, specific prayer. It was due. We couldn't ask a soul. That stays with you your whole life. These are the times of crisis when it's a definite prayer. It must be answered. There's no one you can turn to except to the Lord. Those were rough years. I was in the ministry 8 years, working full-time at other jobs before I was on full-time in the ministry. 8 years. And during those 8 years, I took 2 degrees, including a Master of Arts in Education and my theology degree. Those were rough years. But we've had answers to prayers and spiritual experience. No one can take from us. Definite answers to definite prayers. Our faith is being tested and strengthened. And we've learned to trust God. Our seventh observation. In times of trial, our thinking may become very limited. We may have times of great fear and doubt. And in the severity of our trial, we may not rightly perceive the presence of the Lord. I'm going to summarize this the best I can. Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Do you think that He glowed? Of course not. That's just in movies. They see this mysterious figure in the wind and the waves coming to them on the water, and they cry out for fear, saying, "Fantasma estin." A phantom it is. Why in the world should they say that? Well, number one, they didn't expect the Lord to be there. He was a long ways away across the sea. And number two, in times of great trial and stress, we might revert back to our old superstitions. What was the Jewish teaching? We are careful never to salute anyone in the dark, lest we salute a demon. They reverted back to the old Pharisee teaching. The teaching of the elders, that you don't greet a man in the dark lest you greet a demon. They said, it's a spirit, it's a phantom it is. And they cried out for fear. And what did the Lord say? He said, don't be afraid, I'm going to deliver you. No, He didn't say that. He said, it is I, be not afraid. The very presence of Christ is what they needed. He didn't say, I'm going to deliver you. He didn't have to. The presence of the Lord in the middle of that crisis was answer enough. We may receive divine visitations in the very midst of our trials. And we may be weak and may we revert back to superstitious teachings. I've heard Christians say, we were lucky that time. What? The eighth issue, we can do otherwise impossible things when supported by the grace of God. Jesus taught His disciples, without Me ye can do some things. No, you can do nothing. Without Him we can do nothing. We can do a lot of things, but they amount to nothing. When it comes to spiritual issues, the Lord is the Alpha and Omega. Well, it's self-explanatory from our text, isn't it? It is I, be not afraid. Peter's first to speak out, sort. If it's You, Lord, then command Me to come to You on the water. The word bid is really command. It's a very strong word. He said, come. Peter got out and walked on water. That's miraculous. That's amazing. Then when he saw the wind and the boisterous and the waves, he began to sink. He was literally overcome by his circumstances. It's possible to begin in faith and to fail in unbelief. But that's my next observation, I think, isn't it? We can do otherwise impossible things when supported by the grace of God. Peter walked on water. That's amazing. In the midst of this great trial, God is at work in supernatural power. We're never apart from His care. His watching over us. His answering prayer. But we are put in God's will in such circumstances that our faith will be tried, tested, and strengthened. This was such a time for all of the disciples, especially Peter. And then the ninth issue, as I said, we may begin in faith and yet fail through unbelief. Even the greatest of believers sometimes fail. Abraham failed through unbelief and compromise. Moses through loss of temper and failure to call forth water from the rock. David failed with Bathsheba. Elijah ran from Jezebel. Peter denied our Lord. All of these were restored. All of these were strengthened. Did you ever make a study of Elijah? That great day on Mount Carmel? When he called fire down from heaven? All the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Great revival took place. He went up and looked over the sea and he began to pray. Put his head between his knees, humbled before God. A great victory wrought. And he prayed and he prayed. He said to his servant, "Arise and look toward the sea." And he said, "I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand." He said to the king, he said, "Ahab," he says, "go down that the rain stop thee not." Great thunderstorm came. The first rain in 3.5 years. Great rain. And he girded up his loins and he outran King Ahab to the city of Jezreel of 12.5 miles. That's the greatest run of all history. He outran the chariot of Ahab. Does that make any sense to you? Why in the world is that in the Bible? Does anybody know? That he outran and ran in front of the chariot of Ahab 12.5 miles to the city of Jezreel. You ever thought about it? They always had a runner before the king. And God straightened things out until he got to that city. And Ahab acknowledged God. Jezebel didn't. She says, "You tell that prophet." Because he killed, how many men did Elijah kill that afternoon? He, singular, masculine, third person, he killed 850 men. He personally killed them. He was absolutely exhausted. Then he ran 12.5 miles before the chariot. He acknowledged the administration of Ahab. Jezebel threatened his life. He was physically exhausted. Emotionally exhausted, spiritually exhausted, and when Jezebel said that, he ran for his life. Went a day's journey. Where didn't he go? Do you know where he didn't go? Where didn't he go? That's important. Does anybody here ever ask questions? I'm really tired right now, so just bear with me. It's been a long week. Where did prophets go when they were refused in the kingdom of Samaria? Where did they go? Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. Who was on the throne? Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. He went past Jerusalem, past the southern kingdom, a day into the desert, fell down under a juniper tree and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father. I want to die." What did he need? What did he need? He needed something that no one, he was out there all alone, no one could give to him. What did he need? I have some things listed here. And first he needed rest. He was exhausted. He needed rest. He fell down under a juniper tree and the Lord fed him and he fell asleep. He needed rest. He needed nourishment. And the Lord supernaturally fed him. He needed a renewed vision of the glory and power of God. And God gave him that. And he needed an assurance that the administration of Ahab and Jezebel would come to an end. And he said, when you return, you anoint Hazael to be king over Samaria. God answered everything in that cave. He'd gone in the journey up to Mount Sinai, and in that cave, God dealt with everything that he needed. I heard a sermon once that God put Elijah on the shelf after he failed God. Are you kidding? Let's see him about 5 years later when the king said, what are we going to do? Send to Ekron, to the gods there, that I may be recovered of my disease. The messengers go out and an old man meets them. He says, you go back and tell your master, is it because there is no God in Israel? You'll go to inquire of the God of Ekron. And they went back and told him. And they said, this old man met us. He said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Boy, he's been an enemy for two generations. Go and bring him. So they took 100 men up there, 50 men, drawn swords. They went up to the captain and said, oh, man of God, the king has said, come down. He said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and devour you and your 50. They were gone. God smoked them right there. He sent a second out. And they said, oh, man of God, the king has said, come down quickly. He said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and devour thee and thy 50. God incinerated them. He sent the third group out. The captain fell down and said, oh, man of God, have mercy upon me and my 50. He says, you go tell the king he's going to die. No, God didn't put him on the shelf. Well, he's the prophet of fire from beginning to end. But he had his time of great failure. He had his time when he ran away. After that great spiritual victory and so forth, he ran. But God restored him. Never again does he falter. Oh, what God does in our lives. Safer in the storm than with the multitude. And we have divine visitations in the very darkest times of trial. And sometimes, sadly, we begin in faith and then we fail through unbelief. David did. There are many scriptures I could read, but time fails us. It's not the sudden trial. That's always shocking. It's the daily grind trial. That I've prayed for this situation now for 3 years, 5 years, or longer. And Lord, I'm just tired. If the Lord were going to answer my prayer, He'd have done it by now. And our spirit fails. Do you know of a church where that took place? Where was it? This is the way I handled the theology class. That's why the men are always saying, oh no, not again. The church of Jerusalem. Rhoda came in and said, Peter's at the gate. They said, you're insane. Mania. You're insane. She said, no, it's Peter at the gate. Well, we're praying for his release. He couldn't possibly be out there. Then somebody said, it's his angel. They've already killed him. It's his guardian angel. Peter's pounding at the gate. They were amazed. Do you know what they thought? They were a praying people. They were godly people. They've experienced Pentecost. They've experienced this great revival. But what they began to say was, if God were going to deliver Peter, He'd have done it by now. Does that sound familiar? If the Lord were going to answer our prayer, He'd have done it by now. So we stop praying. It's a test. It's a test of faith. If a prayer is valid in this amount of time, it may be valid forever. There's a prayer that I've prayed for an unsaved relative for 57 years now. Ever since I've been converted, I've prayed for this man. He's in his 70s now. He's 2 years younger than I am. My cousin, I still pray for him. I still want to see him saved. It's difficult. You lose heart at times. You shake your head. You talked, and we talked to him here just last year. We had a long conversation with him. And he looks back to his baptism as a little boy and said, I'm okay with God. God has to open his eyes. God has to show him life. God has to awaken him. But I pray for him. And you'll find in your Christian life, you might pray for many years. And we do at times. We begin in faith and then the faith wavers, like Peter, overcome by circumstances. And God seems far away and we just don't pray with fervency. We're all ready to give up. Then we hear a stirring sermon or we read a passage in the Bible and we gear up again. That's what we ought to do. We can, sadly, begin in faith and then fail through unbelief. Persevere in prayer. God may yet answer. And He may answer when all hope otherwise is gone. Now the final observation. All trials have an end. As soon as our Lord drew Peter in the boat, they were at the land. Whither they went, the wind ceased. There was a great calm. And they said and declared, "Surely you are the Son of God." Our hope and expectation are in God, not in circumstances. The people of this world are governed by their circumstances, and they have nowhere to turn. I won't ask if any of you have ever been to a psychiatrist or even a psychologist. These people tell you to look inside yourself. Or they give you a little medication to numb you and get you through life. That's a psychiatrist. Psychologists, look inside of yourself. It's self-help. The pastor can say, look to God. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the only ones who can offer hope. We know that when you look inside yourself, you're not going to find hope. We're the only ones who say, look outside yourself and look up to the Lord. Everybody else is governed by circumstances. That's why people are so depressed. They look at the circumstances. That's what happened to Peter. He looked at the circumstances and he began to sink. What did our Lord say to Peter? O thou of little faith. You know, that's what they used to call my wife and me when Faith was a little baby. We were always known in church, oh, thou of little faith. They meant it as a joke. I'm afraid it was true sometimes, at least on my part, through the days of some of our trials. But yes, we are little faiths. I think that's what Bunyan called them, little faiths. Let us not fail by being overcome by the circumstances. This is what makes Christians different. Gloriously different. And God is the God of deliverance. Even the worst of trials may suddenly end. God ordains not only the trial, but also its nature and duration. I mentioned this morning. From the book of Psalms. The Hebrew says, the iron entered into Joseph's soul. His soul was laid in irons. He was in prison and he was manacled in prison. After rising so high as Potiphar's servant, the attempted seduction failed. He was lied about and he was unjustly incarcerated in prison. And they put him in irons up to his neck. They chained his neck, his feet, his arms every night. He administered the prison, but at night he was still there. Lying there in those chains, unable to sleep, the iron entered his soul. I was talking with Vitaly Cherba, our managing editor of the translation, Russian translation of our catechism. He said the Russian says the same thing. Into his soul entered the iron. I said he was a broken man. And that's something that had to happen. Before God would leach out everything that was wrong in Joseph's life, maybe resenting his brethren and whatever else it was. He was utterly broken. And then God raised him up from the prison to the throne in one day. He became this great administrator of the Egyptian kingdom. But he was a broken man. And if God is going to use us, He may have to break us. something to think about, isn't it? Too much of ourselves, too much pride, too much boasting about preaching gifts and building a great church and doing this and doing that. And sadly, many Bible colleges pump up the ego. But if God is going to use us, it's all of God and not of us. We are vessels. Clay pots, is that what Paul said? We have this treasure in clay pots, earthen vessels, that the excellency and the power may be of God and not of us. God not only ordains the trial, but its nature and its derision. Not a disciple was lost in the storm. They were exhausted, that's true, but they came safely to land. And their lives were different from that point onward because they had faced a test of faith and they were strengthened thereby. And finally, trials are ordained by God to strengthen our faith, to make us fit for service, and to prepare us for heaven. That's what trials are for. This has been a week in my life. Monday was an exciting day. Some of you know that. I'm not on Facebook, but I heard pictures went out on Facebook of the wild boar that charged me. I finally was able to put down. I thought I was going to the hospital. At any rate, and it could have been very bad. It could have been fatal. But one of those things. Wednesday, I went to the dentist. When you get old, you have a good relationship to doctors, dentists, and other people of the medical profession. And that was a trial. And then 2 days later, I lost the filling he put in. That's expensive. But it's also a blessing. Why? Because with this filling, which was, what, 56 years old, I think, came all of the mercury out with it. So when I go in next week and pay a lot of money for the next filling, I won't have any mercury in that part of my mouth anyway. God tests our faith. And in the worst of circumstances, we have the greatest blessing. You look back in your life, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, at your most severe trials, crises, when only God could bring you through this and human help would fail, God has delivered you. Things will never be the same again. And in the hour of trial, you'll remember that. Listen to David in the Psalms. When he's facing a crisis, he goes back in his life. Here and here and here and here, you delivered me. You're the God of deliverance. If you delivered me then, you will deliver me now. Our faith is being strengthened. We are being exercised unto godliness. God is at work in our lives through these very things to make us into the fit vessels that we need to be. Wherein does your testimony lie? You can preach the gospel, that's true. Point people to the Lord Jesus, that's necessary. But personally, in your life, it's the trials you experience that make you the person you are as a witness and testimony to others. You can strengthen your brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't often pray for money. But Wednesday night, the Wednesday before last, I called Pastor Nelson on the phone and said, I don't want to talk to you about money, but we need to pray for money. How much money did we pray for that night? 1/4. And I won't say any more than that because it did pass. The little girl swallowed 1/4 and they were looking at surgery and we passed and it passed. But we prayed. God's answers to prayer are wonderful. These are things you never forget. We need an answer. And we can only look to the Lord for it. And He answers our prayer. It's not a little answer. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful experience. God is real. He is present. Even in the hour of trial. That it's past. Oh, my soul. I've kept you way long today. We'll close the meeting. These messages were preached years ago under different circumstances. I think they're on sermon audio, but with Paul in Romans, in John chapter 6, I was just moved to speak about some of these things. Other people who didn't hear those messages many years ago, 20-some years ago or more, need to hear them. Rejoice. Even in trial, rejoice. God is making us into the people we need to be. An untried faith is a useless faith, but a tried and tested faith. When we have the experience of God delivering us, our faith is strengthened for the next trial and for the next adversity. And with that, we'll close. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Those disciples in the storm, how much there is to learn about it. How much we still don't understand. But we know your kindness, your gentleness, your graciousness. And we know that not one hair fell from their head during all of that trial. And they were saved, probably from crucifixion or massacre by the Romans. And they were unconscious of it altogether. But your mighty hand delivered them and helped form them into the men that they were at Pentecost and afterward in the preaching of the gospel. They became the heralds to the world. Lord, fit us for your service. Support us through our trials. Glorify yourself, and might we be strong in faith. We commit all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.